like to give a report on Barbara's mother. Barbara's mother is doing much better, still in need of your prayer. And as is Barbara Wright, so continue to be in prayer for Barbara and her mother and the others that we have noted throughout. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, the gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, please understand that an offering plate passed around in a local church is of no concern to you. The great issue before you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, it is our responsibility, it is our duty to support the teaching of the Word of God and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Giving has always been part of the plan of God, regardless of the dispensation. The responsibility of the believer to support the teaching of God's Word and the spreading of the gospel. It is our responsibility as part of giving to find that local church, to find that organization that is teaching the word of truth, spreading the gospel in the manner in which we feel it should be done, and then to show support that organization. Tithing is not the issue in the church age. As the Lord prospereth, that is the standard. And the studies, we're going to be noting some things in regard to giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but we will save some of these jewels of truth until we get to that point. But I hope that every one of you understand that it is to not be taxing on the believer's life to give as unto the Lord. Now, in a moment, we will bow in prayer for the offertory, and I want you to note that this morning our scripture reading will be done by another pastor I'm very honored and happy to have, Mike Smith, with us this morning. Mike is the pastor down in Brenham, Texas. Comes to the Bible conference that we have in Bryan College Station. And back right now, he had to do some other business things and all. But Slayton is at his church now. I hope you have a church when you get back. And so be in prayer for Slayton, and also you should be aware of the fact that Bob Bates, one of our senior seminary students, is teaching in Jackson, Mississippi this weekend and next weekend, so be in prayer for Bob Bates and for the group in Jackson. They are looking forward to calling a pastor as somewhat soon as possible, as soon as it's opened up to them who they should call. So please bear that in mind. Also, I want you to start praying. I'll be going to two new locations this year. Chicago does not have a pastor teacher. I will be going there later this year for a Bible conference. And my prayer is not so much in regard to 1 week of Bible teaching, but that believers in that area, if I give you something specific to pray for, believers in that area that are interested in a Bible church that teaches in the momentum that we feel should be done, that they will hear about the conference, and that that group can turn into a Bible church and have at least the opportunity of hearing some of the seminary students here, from here, and maybe even be able to call one. As I have let it be known, and very strong on this, I do not want tape groups around the country. What I prefer to have some Bible churches. If we have a fellowship with them because we know their pastor, then I think that is super. But I prefer these groups not, I prefer they become independent of listening to our tapes as a group and become a local assembly with their own pastor and functioning in their own community. So I'll be going to Chicago with that in mind. So please bear all of these things in mind in prayer. But right now, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we move into this phase of worship, we cannot help but be reminded of the great privilege of being citizens of this great and free nation of the United States of America, where in spite, Heavenly Father, of all of its faults that each of us can find and shout about, it still gives us that basic freedom to live our lives as unto the Lord, to worship, and to do with our income as we see fit, by our own priorities, by what is important to us. As long as we enjoy that type of freedom, Heavenly Father, we are most grateful, and we have a privilege then to have an impact under the environment of freedom in this nation as a body of Christ. We cross that freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a spiritual freedom, Heavenly Father, that sets up our priorities, our values, what we will do with our time, what we will do with our income, what we will do with our lives. So we cross both spheres of freedom now in giving as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Reverend, be here this morning in Dallas, Texas. Meet some of the people we've been praying for. But you didn't notice some of you were on our prayer list. We have prayer meetings on Friday night, and we always include Herman and his church. Great being in Dallas. The first time I've been in Dallas, I believe I didn't get lost today. Better not speak too soon. I haven't got out of Dallas yet. It's a privilege being here this morning. Terry and I, my wife, have just came from Keystone, Colorado on our first vacation in about 3 years. And we have a lot to be thankful for. One coming back in one piece, no crutches. And it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I'd like for you to open the Word of God this morning to Psalms chapter 139. Psalms chapter 139. Psalms chapter 139, we're going to read the entire psalm this morning. This is for the choir director, and it's a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my laying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even therefore there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form me, form my inward part, thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We're supposed to turn to hymn number 213 now, and we're going to sing Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us, verses 1, 2, and 4.
Mike, it is really a pleasure having you and Terry here. Terry, if you stop on the way out and talk with us, don't worry about it. See, my church doesn't know what a pastor's wife is like. They're not, they don't know what one of those are. So, don't be surprised. Let's open the Word of God to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We have been studying for some time, and we're on a little break right now from that study, but sometimes you just keep on studying things for several years and a congregation loses the impact of it. But we are by no means through with the study of the new commandment to love as Christ has loved you. I am well aware of the fact of the new commandment of the 21st century, 20th century Dallas, Texas, the Dallas Cowboy commandment. The preacher will not become wind-loaded and wind-bagged as the kickoff time approaches. I understand that commandment. I will respect it. So I have already been informed there will be a mass walkout, and people will politely just get up and leave if I'm still going on. So I thought about going to about 11:15 and then have Mike close in prayer, but I'm afraid when he raised up his head, nobody would be here. Said maybe his wife, and she needs to ride home, so the only reason she'd be here. So I'm well aware of kickoff time, schedule, and all of that. So let's get into our study this morning. And this morning, to let you understand our schedule, because of the importance of where we are in our study of when Satan calls your name, I'm going to study this morning and this evening two more studies in this special of New Year's. And then starting Tuesday and Wednesday, we will be back to the Spirit-filled life, and we will resume this study on Thursday evening. And then next Sunday, we'll be back into our study in James chapter 1. We have to get back into our momentum, so that will be our schedule. And I know that some of you, your schedules do not allow you to come on Thursday night. Aren't I nice? You know, that's a nice way to word that you don't want to be here, see? So I just took away my being nice. But I hope that you will try to arrange your schedule to finish out the study of when Satan calls your name. If indeed you cannot be here on Thursday night, please do get it by tape. And the reason I exhort you is the next person to be studied is Peter. And I just feel like a lot of people have, pastors, have done Peter a great injustice in two areas of this man's life. One is when he denied the Lord. Very few point out that he is under personal siege of Satan during those few hours. And then secondly, they have done him an injustice when Christ asked him, "Do you love me?" And his reply, they have come down on Peter for his reply. I want to give you what I think is the correct understanding of what Peter learned when Satan has called his name. I do not believe, as most do, that Peter just didn't grasp the agapao love of the Lord. I think Peter is so far advanced of any disciple at that moment in his life than anyone has even come near speculating. I believe that Peter, because of what happened when Satan called his name, has such a love relationship with the Lord that far exceeds that of any of the other disciples. But we'll take a look at it, and then we'll close out the study of when Satan calls your name. I do want you to be aware of, I won't spend much time on it, but Satan actually can call the name of an entire congregation, and I would like you to be aware of that. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for our study this morning. As we continue, when Satan calls your name, let's have a word of prayer, give you an opportunity of grace recovery if necessary. Present yourself by faith to the Holy Spirit for the understanding of the Word of God, that we might appreciate the attack from the invisible spiritual forces of darkness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. How appreciative we are, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of this ancient book and has preserved it through all the history of man, that we might be edified by it now. The truths that are in this book, Heavenly Father, that relate to every dispensation, the truths that relate to our individual lives, the truths, Heavenly Father, that we understand concerning your adversary, Lucifer, and you. We pray that we will have understanding, that we might apply these truths to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, where we are in our study, we're in the midst of studying the relationship between God and Satan. The relationship between God and Satan, that Satan can go before God and ask God to have and zero in on a believer, and that God would permit Satan to do so. This brings us to Satan's relationship with you, that he would call your name. I like to remind, especially on Sunday morning, that all of us are under siege by the forces of darkness all the time, to prevent you from living the Christ-centered life, coming to the local assembly, from making decisions in your life that glorify Jesus Christ. You are always under siege. Your marriage is under siege. Your single life is under siege. Every part of your being. The seminary students are under attack. Please appreciate the fact that if Satan can neutralize these men while they are in seminary, he doesn't have to worry about them the rest of their ministry, if they even go into a ministry. So therefore, you must appreciate how they will be under attack of a false doctrine of understanding the gospel, false doctrine of understanding the spirit-filled life. And if Satan can neutralize them right now, he never has to worry about them again. You need to be in prayer for Philippe Willems and his wife. Their daughter has taken a swing for the worse. Philippe has to make some strong decisions, even about being in seminary now. So all of these things, people, there are no accidents in history. These are the things of the forces that are always fighting. There comes a time, I think, in almost every believer's life, as we go through, when you have an obsessed desire of living a Christ-centered life, of a personal, intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ, that Satan is going to call your name, zero in on you, to neutralize you and to cause you not only to turn from God, but to curse him. So there is a relationship between God and Satan. There's a relationship between Satan and you. Then, of course, there is the relationship between you and God. What you're going to do with God when Satan has zeroed in on you. You're going to curse God, which is what Satan desires Job to do. So Job desires, you'll know now from our study, what he desires for Job to do, not only to turn from God, not only putting it into our perspective, not only stop coming to the assembly of believers to worship God in spirit and in truth, but not only to do that, but what Satan desires Job to do is to curse God, to turn from him and to publicly curse him and denounce him. So there is a relationship when Satan has called your name between you and God, between God and you. And then, of course, there is the relationship between you and angels. Put it here in the middle, for involved are both elect angels who opt to follow God, fallen angels who opt to follow Satan. So you are being observed, you're being read by the angels. They do not know what you will do. God knows what you will do. God does not need this test, as per our study in James. God does not need to test us. God knows what we would do if put under the test. But the angels do not know. Satan does not know. They are observing. Then you are being observed by all mankind. You are being observed by other members of the human race, both unbelievers and born-again believers in your periphery, in your family, and even in places far-reaching you don't even know about you. You are being observed in regard to these people. And then finally, there's a relationship between you and yourself. You're going to learn about yourself. You're going to learn about your faith. Are you going to continue to trust God in the midst of the suffering when Satan has called your name? Are you going to continue to love God in the midst of when suffering calls your name? Or, and this is the pivotal question in our study, or does your love for God depend upon God giving you things in life? And that's what Satan is contending. You'll recall from our study in the first part of Job chapter 1 that Satan said to God, of course he loves you, of course he serves you, because you have given him so many things, you provide for him and you take care of him. But if you take away those things from him, Satan says, he will not only turn from you, he will curse you. So we're coming at this point in this great battle. Is your love for God dependent upon God doing things for you? Now, this is very important, not only in the study of when Satan calls your name, not only important in study of the angelic conflict, but important in the study of spiritual love, understanding what love really is and what love is not. Now, with all of this in mind, and we've already studied all of the attacks of Satan, we've spent two nights now on the continual attack where everything is taken away from Job. I mean everything. All of his wealth has been taken away. Satan has power over nature. Satan has power over man. He brought men in their groups, raiders, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Satan was able to influence them to attack. Satan has power over nature. Nature destroyed. So the raiders came in and stole his stock and then slew with the sword, massacred in violence his servants. But he can't just get mad at man because nature was also involved. Two times nature came in and destroyed everything. All of these things happened in a period of a day. Job hears about them all in a period of give or take around 30 minutes. And in a matter of 30 minutes, as far as becoming aware of it, Job became aware everything was taken away from him, including that which he loved so dearly, his very children. All were taken away from him. Now we're all waiting. Will Job turn from God and curse God since Satan has called his name? Satan has done all of these things to him. Now, what is Job going to do? All right, that brought us to verse 20, which we studied Thursday evening. We're ready for verse 21 this morning. Verse 20 and 21, we have six actions of Job on how to handle adverse suffering in your life. We have six actions of Job in regard to the suffering when Satan calls your name. Let's note the first. The first is he arose. He has been sitting here, and we studied a little bit of each of these verbs, so let's just note them. Tore his robe. This is not emotional breakdown. This was the custom of the time. It is customary to do this type of thing, and there is nothing wrong. We noted Thursday evening for bona fide grief in the born-again believer's life. There are believers who have this idea you're supposed to be a John Wayne and never have any grief. Don't fall for that. You study the Word of God, the born-again believer is capable of great grief, but we do not sorrow as the world. So he tore his robe, and then it says he shaved his head. Again, that is not emotional breakdown. That is in control. It is a deliberate act. It is an expression of the great stress, the great sorrow, the great hurt that is going on inside of this man. And then the next action, he fell to the ground. The next verb, again, is not an emotional collapse where he just fell down on the ground. This is the bona fide way of worshiping God at the time of Job. You and I are accustomed to sitting down, sometimes standing. Some churches include some kneeling. We do not include kneeling, but don't needle those who kneel. They're not out of line. Sometimes we get very self-righteous. Well, we don't do that. Well, la-di-da. And they kneel, so they're wrong. No, they're not wrong. We just don't do that here. But I just want you to be careful. We become so critical and such isolationists on everything that we're the only ones that do anything right. There's nothing right about kneeling. There's nothing wrong about kneeling. And there's nothing right about standing to sing. There's nothing wrong about standing to sing. Nothing right or wrong about sitting to sing or sitting to pray. The physical posture in the church age is not the issue. Not an issue at all. And it was the custom of the time and therefore very much in order. Now, if you were to do that in the church age here, people here would probably look at you kind of funny. What are you doing down there? And it's not the customary thing. But here it is. So I just want you to note it is not out of line. He knows what he's doing. It's a deliberate act. He's following the custom of his time as far as worshiping God. Then the next act, the fifth act, and worship. Now this is his attitude. Everything has been taken away. And he has now moved from an occupation of all of these things, from all of the details of life, the stock, his servants, even his family. What he has done, he has just received this news. He has lost everything. Everything is gone. I don't know what you would do. I can't bring you to that, pardon the expression for some of you, that emotional point where we were in this study even Thursday evening. This man has just received word, everything gone from him, everything taken. He's just received word that his children have been killed by this horrible act of nature that Satan brought on him. All of these things are going on. I don't know how many of you have ever heard that kind of word by phone, by some messenger coming by, with permission. I remind you, in our own church, when Jim and Patty McNamee got the word of their daughter, and I have permission to bring that up in the pulpit. What goes through your whole mind at that time? And he had an entire family wiped out. All of his children gone, and their spouses gone, and their children. All of it gone. And what Job does, in the midst of all of this, when Satan has attacked him, he draws his attention away from all of that to the only place of strength, the only place of the source of strength, and being able to handle it all, he goes to worship God. He's oriented to God, not to his loss. So that you don't miss it, Job is capable of loving God with or without the blessings of life. Satan is going to lose here. Now we move this morning from our study of worship, praying God, to the sixth and final act of Job in verse 21. And now he speaks. He's now ready to speak as far as the recorded word of God is concerned. Verse 21, we have the sixth action, the speaking. He expresses what is in his soul. These are the words that are spoken by Job under great torment, great stress. They are not spoken to impress anyone. They are not spoken to impress his wife. They are not spoken to impress the few servants that are probably around him, getting things prepared for him. These are not spoken to impress anyone. And these words are vital to our study. Principle. They express why Job's love for the Lord does not depend upon prosperity. These words are going to explain to you now exactly why Job has a love for the Lord that is not dependent upon things, details of life. Whether your love for God, your love for Christ, by the way, you can put in parentheses for anyone, in parentheses, is based on prosperity, has a lot to do with your view, your evaluation of your life. Your scope, your attitude about love. Now we get down to you personally. Your very attitude about love. Love toward God. And I'm going to put here love toward others in spiritual love. Love toward others is going to be dependent on your view, your own idea, your own understanding of life, of your life. It is going to be based on your understanding of God. You combine these two things, and you're going to have the basis and an understanding of your own love. Let's note four points of introduction. One, how you view your life. And the reason I'm starting here, someone might say, should we not start with God? This is important to me in teaching you when Satan calls your name. Because what has just happened? Let me show you what I want to do. Here you are in the study of Job, because this is for our learning. Now, Job, the first thing Job is going to do is orient to self. That's the first expression. Then he's going to orient to God. Now, I want to start where he starts. We might say, why not start with God? Wouldn't this be the proper place for Job to start with? Well, think about what's going on. What has happened to Job, all the details of life, all the things that made him wealthy, made him a very important person in the community, brought him some happiness, his children, all of these things cause us to be oriented to ourselves. The first thing that we do, what's the first thing in tragedy we say? Why is this happening to me? Now, we would like to think we're very spiritual, and our first thought is about God. But let's get this oriented. Job is handling this in a proper way of a person under great stress. The first thing that I have to do is I'm going to have to orient here to who and what I am. And so the first thing is he's going to make a statement about himself, because that's what all these details are identified with. The details of life identified with me, with you, your details. Then he's going to make a statement about himself and God. So point one, how you view your life, your existence, determines a great deal about how you enter into suffering, how you will handle adversity in life. The second principle, how you view or believe your life, how you view your life will be determined by how you view God. So the first one, we start with ourselves. How we view our life determines or how we're going to deal with suffering. Point two, now where are we going to get what we deal with ourselves? Point two, how you view or believe in regard to your life determined by your view of God, your belief in God. I am working now on our basic series and have pretty much completed the study of God now and working on about the fifth lesson down. When I get about 15 down, I want to start our basic series of 20 lessons in 28 minutes. But how you view God, how you determine and think about God is going to have a great deal with how you determine and think about yourself. Now, the third principle, How you view God will have a great deal to do with how you handle suffering. So if you see the relationship of points 1 and 3, I've dealt with these very carefully. You might take go home and think about the relationships of each of these four principles. But point 3, how you view God will have a great deal to do with how you handle suffering. Now, point 1, how you view your life, your own existence, will have a great deal to do with determining how you handle or enter into suffering. Point 2, how you view your own life is going to be determined by your view of God, your belief in God, what kind of God you have. Every individual believer has some concept of God. It's an unbelievable ideal about God and what God is. I had a call Saturday, lady in another town here in Texas, and called just crying, and her husband's getting ready to divorce her, broken down, all of it, talked for a long time, and finally after about 45 minutes came to the conclusion of what the real problem was. God is going to hate her. God is going to have a great deal to do against her because of this divorce. Since God hates divorce, God hates her, and she was in such fear. I couldn't believe this. I could not believe what I was hearing over the phone of this lady, that God was going to come down on her so hard and never forgive her, and she would, it's all over because of what is going on in her life. I want so much for you to learn about God, and that's why I want to study God as I have never studied it before, and as far as I'm concerned, never seen it studied in the way that we're going to, seeing His person and His essence. I want these children out here to learn about God. I don't want you running from God. I don't want you running in some fear of God, like I've done something wrong and now God is going to come after me and it's all over now. That isn't to God. People, the first thing that happened after the Israelites built a golden calf. Now, we're not talking stealing. We're not even talking adultery. We're talking idolatry. We're talking about building an idol and then praising it as being God, worshiping it as God. You know what God said? I am a forgiving God, rich in loving kindness, slow to anger, compassionate. This is a God I'm finding that a lot of believers do not know. I want you to know God. Your view of God has so much to do about your life, so much to do about your suffering and your adversity. So we need to understand and learn things from Job. Now the fourth principle, how you view God. When I say view, I mean believe. What is the assessment in your soul? How you view or believe God will determine how you view the details of life. Your belief of God, your understanding of God, will have a great deal to do with the details of life. How you handle the details of life, what they will mean to you, the decisions that you will make in regard to the details of life, in regard to the loss of the details of life, or the gaining of the details of life. This is such an issue all the way through the Word of God. It's why Satan attacks it. Do you know that the rich young ruler is spending eternity in a lake of fire because of the details of life and his attitude about the details of life? He will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Ananias, a believer in the church age in the first century, died right on the spot because he lied to the Holy Spirit about the details of life. They are sinful. We might like to have an assumption in our mind. My concept of me is they're not important. What happens if you lose them? That's when you'll find out. We're not dealing with a concept of what I would do. We're going to find out under testing what we would do. I think all of us would like to have the concept in our mind. Details aren't that important, and I can really handle the loss. But what if everyone else is prospering but you? Everyone else is doing fine but you? And these things are happening to you alone. now what's going to happen between you and God. But many people make vital decisions in life, such as marriage, not based on their relationship with Christ, not on the corresponding destiny, but upon things related to this earth. Their love is indeed related to prosperity or security. Take away a lot of people, take away the security, prosperity, you take away their love. Unfortunately, this is true more often than we would like to think. But in our study now, we're concerned with the love toward God. Question, is it possible to love God without prosperity, without personal benefit? Is it possible to love Jesus Christ without temporal reward, or is my love related to what God might give me? Now, Satan contends that not only is it not possible to continue to love God if the details are taken away, he is contending that Job will curse God. Satan is attacking God and accusing Job. What Satan is saying now, here's our triangle, God, and here's Satan, and Job, man, you. Now, what Satan is saying is, not only will Job leave, if you, God, take away these things, if these things are gone, he will actually turn around and he will curse you with his lips to your face. To your face, he will curse you if you take away all of these things. So let's take a look and see if Satan is correct. Verse 21, the expression of Job, the words of Job, express how Job is going to handle the suffering when Satan calls his name. And Job did not know what was going on. He did not know, to put it in framework that we've studied before, Job does not know this is a blue book exam. No one told him this is a big exam in the heavens. This is a man without even a lot of the canon of Scripture, or none of the canon of Scripture that you have. He has a great understanding of God and of the Messiah. We know that. But here is a man who doesn't know about all of this up here. You and I do. Here's a man, Job, and he's not a priest, he's not a prophet, he's just an ordinary believer, businessman type. He has no idea that God and Satan have had this conversation. You and I have been left privy to it. All of this is taken away from it. Now let's see what happens. Now, you see, you and I have privy to a lot of information because of the canon of Scripture. He doesn't even have that at this point. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just going along, and one day his life changes. And he said, and right here you can put in your notes, Satan, you lose. Satan lost. Job does not curse God. His first statement is an orientation to the creature. His first statement is oriented to the creature, in other words, himself. His second statement is an orientation to the Creator. His second statement is an orientation to the Creator, God. All right, let's look at the first statement. Naked, I came from my mother's womb, and naked, I shall return there. Now, people have a lot of problems with this and a lot of fun with it and a lot of arguments over it. And we're not going to get involved in all of the theological battles going on with this. I'm here to study this man's thinking and when he's under such adversity and trouble. So before we get lost in a lot of arguments and all of this, let me tell you what Job is saying in idiom. Here's what he's saying. I was born with nothing. I will die with nothing. I'm not going to get into a great big long battle. See, you have a problem there that a lot of people have that we're not going to get into this morning. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. And you see the word there? It's a great argument. Does it refer going back home and all of this? If you will, put this down as an idiom. I was born with nothing. I will die with nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, in our study, what I want you to realize in this, we have two aphorisms. We studied aphorisms with Paul. An aphorism is a statement of truth or a principle in a concise statement.
And that's what we have here. We have two aphorisms. We studied it with Paul in spiritual love. Now we study it with Job. We have two aphorisms, A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M, two aphorisms. An aphorism is a statement of truth in a concise statement. It is a terse presentation of truth. In these words, Job is going to explain how his love to God is not related to the details of life. The first aphorism, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. It's so vital. It may not sound that way to you. Well, this isn't very much. Oh, yes, it is. Any words you want to put it in, it is so vital. Now, the statement, principle, is, again, I was born with nothing. I will die with nothing. That's what he's saying. Now, in the second aphorism, the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Now, the truth here is, orientation to the sovereignty of God over his entire life, whether prosperity or adversity. What Job has just made a statement about, bringing it down to us, he's made a statement about himself, he's made a statement orienting to who and what he is, and he's made a statement to God's relationship with him over his life. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. God has that privilege. So the truth of the second statement, orientation to the sovereignty of God over his entire life. Now this is your understanding of God. Realize what Job has just said. God is responsible for everything that happens in Job's life. This is one of the most vital things for me to communicate to you, for you to walk in the spirit-filled life, walk in the Christ-centered life, is to realize that everything in your life is related to your relationship with God. So often believers do not do this until catastrophe hits or some adversity. Everything about your single life, everything about your marital life, everything financially, everything in your life, you have to walk with this understanding of the being of God in regard to your life. And this is especially true if you're a believer. But what about this and what about that? Everything in our life is in the spiritual realm. This is going to make sin. This is going to make sin, if we have time, and we will later. It makes the issue of sin so vital. It makes the issue of sin a great issue in our life. If we understand everything that happens in our life is in a relationship with God. As I told you before, Satan, the moment God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That Satan should have been warned. I'm leaving him alone. If God's bringing up his name, I'm leaving him alone. It's a trap. God knows what's going to happen, and I'm going to leave that alone. Let me call up another one. The moment that God says, "Yes, you can have any one of you here this morning," Satan asks for your name, and God says, "Yes, I want that one." And Satan says, God says to him, "You can have him." Satan should go, "Uh-oh, I've just been given permission. That means I'm in trouble." People, when you sin and you have an opportunity, not just in the mental attitude here, but in regard to overt, and especially overt, and sin of the tongue, you ought to think twice. Why is this opportunity there? Why is the opportunity there? Don't just think of it in sin and non-sin. Why is this opportunity? Why is the money sitting there open for me to steal? Why is that opportunity available? Don't just chunk it up as just day in and day out life. You are related to God. And everything in our life is related to God. So we're going to have some interesting studies in regard to sin that I've come across in this study. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. All right, let's note a few things. This is not fatalism or nihilism. This is orientation to the sovereign will of God. One of the great problems with members of the human race is that as humans we think we reach a point where we deserve things. And if God withholds them, he is unfair. This comes from a liberal, arrogant, confused view of man and a confused view of God. But we get this idea, our ideal of God is that God owes me. See, we reach the point, God owes me things in life. If he's really God, then he owes me prosperity. If he's really God, he owes me good things. He's a good God, and from a good God come good things if I'm good. Therefore, if I'm good, God owes me. That's your view of God. That's your view of yourself. I'm entitled to these things. Now, watch what happens about details of life. I'm entitled to the... Most of you live in this area, so I'm entitled to things that are that accompany being a part of North Dallas. I deserve that. This is my area. I'm entitled to that. And if God withholds it, God's wrong. Do you see what you're saying about yourself and about God? I deserve these details. I deserve this standard. I deserve these things in life. I deserve something in life. And this is not just for the rich. The poor have come across with the same idea. That's why I told you all we need to do for a poor person here is reverse the standard, reverse the situation, give them something wealthy, and find out where their love is of God, how close they are to God. A person is poor who loves the Lord, Satan says, let me prosper them, and I'll show you how fast they'll leave your church. I'll show you how fast they'll be gone. But whatever the circumstances may be, we get the point about ourselves. I want you to understand, so many pastors just ride over this. This is crucial to why Job still loves God in the midst of all of this adversity. Job's attitude about himself and about God. This is not fatalism. This is proper orientation to me. Look, I came into this world nothing. I'm going to leave the world. I can't take it out with me. So whatever I have between being born and taken out, this is all in the framework of God. I don't deserve it. We get a very, this is true in America. America, the evil of America religion is from the government. That we should be taken care of from the womb to the grave. Health, education, everything. Everyone ought to have it. We've got this mentality. And then we carry it over into the spiritual realm. We've got this mentality that God owes me. But let's get back to a proper mental attitude of thinking. A proper mental attitude of thinking, not that I came from my mother's womb, not that I shall return there. Job is not so much thinking of death as though in despair he is correctly thinking of the way of mankind. Death strips us all of the things we have accumulated in life. So the great issue that I want you to think about, don't get caught up in that womb. We live at a time now, especially now, every time people see the word womb, they want to start the life in the womb battle. Set that aside. Let's study the Word of God here. This has nothing to do with that. So let's just set it aside. The key words I want you to note are came and return. And what he's talking about here is birth and death. This is what he's talking about in very simple terms. See? And so you have came and return, the principle of coming into life and dying. Came is his birth, return is his death. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to the scripture that Mike read for us. Look at Psalm 139. Look at Psalm 139. Just so you know, there's not a problem here. And in regard to what Job is saying, this is an idiom. It's used throughout the Word of God. 139. First of all, in Psalm 139, I want you to note verse 13. This is just for the seminary students and those of you who get into an in-depth study here. All right, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weed me in my mother's womb. Now that's the coming. Now look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, if we're going to hold to the way that some people would like to in Job 1:22, here you got verse 13, it's in the womb, verse 15, in the depths of the earth. What we're talking about is origin, the ultimate origin. Talking about his birth, he came from his mother's womb, his death, he returns to the earth. This is what Job is talking about, and it is a common idiom in the East, and there is no complication. Now for the second aphorism. Let's just quickly note the second aphorism. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Note, blessed be the name. He does not curse God. The first thing that he does, he acknowledges that everything that has happened to him is from God. This is what you have to do. When adversity strikes into your life and suffering, adversity, your first thought is in direction toward God, in direction toward your relationship with God. He does not curse God. By the way, for those of you that won't be able to make it back, this is what Satan wants him to do. And if you'll note in this verse, he is actually going to bless God. And here's another irony. See the word curse? C-U-R-S-E. The word bless, B-L-E-S-S, totally different in the English. Wasn't that profound? All right? Totally different. What? In the Hebrew, they're the same root. They're the same word. Barak. Here's the word in the Hebrew. Same word. B-A-R-A-C-H. Barak. Barak means to bless. Barak means to curse. He wants him to barak our God, all right, to curse him. But what Job is going to do, he's going to bless God. Now, how do we bless God? That's a great issue. All right, let's start. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice his occupation with Christ. Not with the details of life, not only his children, people. This will have a great deal to do how you handle suffering and adversity. If in the midst of suffering and adversity, you immediately think of self, woe is me, how horrible this is for me. Me. Look what's happening to me. Why is this happening to me? We're going to become so disoriented. We're going to become so disoriented if we don't have a proper perspective of me. The proper perspective of me is, I don't deserve anything from God. That's the proper perspective. But if you think about yourself, it's woe is me, horrible that this is happening to me. And then when you do go to God, God, you're wrong in doing this to me. This is what Satan wants him to do. I go to Bible class, I try to live the Christ-centered life, I do all of these things, and now look what you're doing to me. It's supposed to be when you're good, you're blessed, when you're bad, you're cursed, and I've not been that bad, therefore, God, you're wrong. And that's what Satan wants Job to do. But what does Job do instead? Job is oriented totally with the being of God. He knows. He doesn't know about Satan, remember that. But he knows ultimately everything is related to God. He knows that whatever has happened, God had a hand in it. And we've already seen that even if Satan does call your name, it is God who gives permission. So Job immediately orients himself to the being of God. So here's the first principle. He is occupied with Christ, the promised Messiah. He says his name three times in very short sentences. Three times in his despair. And not cursing, but praising. He uses the name of the Lord three times, people, not in cursing, but in praising. This is occupation. This is concentration. In his hurt, in his sorrow, in his loss, he's not occupied about the things. What about my servants? What about my stock? What about my children? What about my prestige? What about me? No, he says, all of this would have been mine, me. He uses the name of the Lord three times. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Principle, Job is not occupied with things. He is obsessed. He is obsessed with the person of Jesus Christ and his relationship with Christ. Is it possible to love God, to love Christ, and not forget him? Yes, it is. We love him because he first loved us. We have a relationship with him because of who and what he is. We are so oriented to the very being of God, the majesty, the awesome, the sovereignty of God. We are so taken with the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, for Job, the promised Messiah, for us, the Messiah who has come and now rules as the center of our lives. So occupied, here you are now, so occupied with this person. So occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what I'm discovering, that more people who are occupied with Jesus Christ. Now listen, in closing principle, those who are obsessed with a relationship with Christ, and I hope it refers to you in this room, those who are obsessed with a relationship with Jesus Christ are generally the ones whom Satan cannot stand and is going to come down and destroy this relationship. He cannot stand it. He simply cannot stand these two. For you to have such a love relationship with Christ, love the Lord, he will do whatever he can. Sometimes he takes you away from it subtly, but most of the time, characteristically, he will move in with against those who have, and I'm talking about an obsessed desire. I'm talking about a deep passion of a love relationship with Christ. I'm not talking about an academic knowledge. I'm not talking about a simple servitude because he's God. I'm talking about a love, an intense love relationship with Jesus Christ. Satan cannot stand that. He used to have it. He used to be there, and he lost it. And he cannot stand for anyone now to love Jesus Christ. And he's going to do whatever he can to block you away from it, take you away from it, ruin this love relationship. And what will happen in the case of Job, what will happen in the case of Peter, and I hope what will happen in your life, is that instead of cursing God and turning away, it causes you to be more bound to him, have more of an obsession with him, realize his grace, realize his glory, realize his power as you never have before. It's possible to love Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with the details of life, with prosperity, with reward, but to love him because of who and what he is, and to love God because he first loved us. Let's close in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment, please. I'm going to dedicate the closing moment to anyone who may be here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Those of you who are members of this church know how important these moments are, and there is nothing else more important than right now, and you know what you should be doing. If you come in here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we would love for you at this moment to change the course of your destiny for all eternity by simply believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What must I do to be saved? It's so simple, it's so easy, and that's why so many people get confused. It cannot be so easy as just to believe on him by faith. Therefore, you have people who want to add to it. You've got to be moral, join a church, make him Lord, invite him into your heart, do something. No, we can't do anything. It's by faith. And if you can accept Jesus Christ as Savior this morning by faith, you'll be so far ahead. I'll just let you in on something. You'll be so far ahead of a lot of other Christians who in the Christian life and their understanding of the Christian life want to add works to it. But you will have learned from this morning, right from the beginning, as you have received him all, you'll know how to gauge when a pastor is telling you something that's truth or not. Does he add any human element other than faith? Does he have you do anything other than faith and a personal work of the member of the Godhead? If he does, you might want to bring it into suspect. That's why this morning we give you the gospel. It's just simple, so easy. Easy faith? Yes. It must be, because there's no other way in which we can be saved. We're spiritually dead. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Most of you here this morning have at some point in your life accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The great issue in your life now is your life, your relationship with God. The great issue in your life is, why are you here? We're left here for a very vital purpose in the conflict between God and Satan. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity of worshiping with other believers this morning. Grateful we are, Heavenly Father, to learn that it is possible to love where there being no gain, no prosperity. This is the love, Heavenly Father, that we are commanded in the new commandment and are able to fulfill because of the power of God the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us. We praise you for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen.